Okay, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tonight. And I've titled the message tonight, How to Be a Good Citizen. I mean, isn't that what we all want to know? We want to know, how can we be a good citizen? Well, there's actually, take a look at this picture here, because government is something that we all have to live with. I don't know if you can read what it says there. Let me read it for you. Government. You've seen those motivational posters. This one says, government, if you think the problems we create are bad, just wait until you see our solutions. Okay, so these are motivational posters. In this case, it's a demotivational poster. But, you know, the last time that we were here, we discussed the problem of evil in the world. And the truth of the matter is, what we discussed, as King Solomon was discussing, is the fact is that there are problems in the world, evil exists in the world, and bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. And Solomon, despite all of his knowledge, despite all of his wisdom, and all of his accomplishments, and all of his possessions, as he's going through the book of Ecclesiastes, he could not solve the problem of why bad things happen to good people on his own, and why good things happen to bad people. Well, we have 6,000 years of failed governments. If you look through the pages of history, going all the way back to the early pages of Genesis, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and all the Caesars. Then you go through the Tsars in Russia, Hitler, Mussolini, Idi Amin. Any place you go throughout history, you see horrible examples of dictatorial leaders, people who are in leadership and government that take advantage of the people. And yet the fact of the matter is, as we saw in that poster, government. That's what we all are destined to live with. Socialism, democracy, fascism. There's all sorts of different types of government throughout the ages. And yet what we find, as we're going to look here tonight, is that we are, as Christians, we are supposed to live and operate as citizens under the control and under the authority of government in a certain way and in a certain manner. And so these are the things that Solomon is going to discuss tonight. Now, just by matter of review, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, book of Ecclesiastes, throughout the entire book, we see a man, Solomon, Koheleth. He's the great philosopher, he's the preacher, he's the one who's gathering all of this data, trying to make a decision as to what is the meaning of life. Trying to find out and determine how do we find out meaning in this thing that we call, that we have to live through, called life. And as we go through, we found he's gone through many different ventures, many different areas. He's found that each and every door that he opens in his own human management finds that each and every one of them leaves him and leaves society left wanting. And that's what we found going through. And through, as we've gone through each chapter by chapter, we've had little nuggets of information where we find that the human way is the way that leaves us wanting, without answers. And then when we bring God into the picture, all of a sudden it opens up a brand new door of opportunities, a brand new door of explanation and meaning in all of these things. And so tonight, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Solomon discussing the problem of evil in the world. Remember I said, through all of his wisdom, through all of his human knowledge, through all of his possessions, through all of his experiments, he couldn't solve the problems of evil. But the reality of evil, what he found, is that when we understand and recognize that there truly is a reality of evil, but we also realize the reality of an all-powerful God, and then we also realize that God is not limited in his power despite the existence of evil and leaving everything in their proper place, we recognize with the proper perspective, everything comes into light. So that's what we discussed a couple of weeks ago. Tonight, we're going to see that pattern of thinking continue as Solomon discusses the issue of evil when it relates to human government and human authority. So let's go ahead and follow along with me as we read. We're going to start, let me start with the first 9 verses of chapter 8. So go ahead and follow along with me, shall you? Let's go ahead and follow along as I read. Who is like a wise man, verse 1, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time in judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Verse 9. And all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. And Heavenly Father, as we read your word tonight, oftentimes as we go through your word, Lord, sometimes we don't always quite understand. And as we unveil it, Lord, and as your Holy Spirit is present with us, giving us understanding, Lord, we realize moment by moment as we uncover your word and unpack it, you reveal new things to us. And so, Father, I pray tonight that you'd reveal the truth of your word tonight, and only the truth, to us, that we might apply it to our lives. So, Father, be glorified in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we just read the first nine verses. The first nine verses is going to unpack our very first point tonight. How to be a good citizen. The first point you should have an outline tonight is our response to human authority. And by human authority, we recognize that there's a number of different ways in which authority is given over us and authority is given to us. And namely, what we see here in the examples that Solomon is giving is the authority of human government. So our response to human authority, we see that in the first nine verses of this chapter. Now, the first thing that we see in the first two verses is the place of wisdom and how wisdom ought to be a place in how we respond to human authority. Take a look at the first two verses. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God. Now, notice what it says here, as we see in verse 1. It's referring to a man's countenance. Notice it says that a man's wisdom makes his face shine. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes my face shines, and it's not because of wisdom. Maybe I've got some oil on my face or whatever the case may be. But here it's referring to the fact of a man's wisdom causes his face to shine. A man's a shining face in this Old Testament literature, a shining face generally refers to and speaks of something in favor. Here it describes a man who is visibly gracious in his demeanor and in his countenance. His gentleness is obvious in his facial expression. And so you just imagine this man who's full of wisdom, that his countenance reflects a man full of wisdom, is not distraught over the things surrounding him. The wise man will look at things in life differently, and most people would be distraught over certain situations and circumstances and downtrodden. However, a wise man, his countenance is changed. His demeanor is changed. That sternness changes to a gentleness and a shining. And so that's what that's referring to in verse 1. But notice what it says here in verse 2. He says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. What Solomon's instruction here is, a man who is wise is going to also be instructed in keeping the king's commandments. Now, let me unpack this a little bit further, because in this period of time, there was a tremendous difficulty that would be experienced under tyrannical rule of this time. Eastern rulers of that day, they held death and life in the power of their hands. So somebody who was an Eastern ruler, they could kill whoever they wanted to. They would have the power of life and death in their hands. They could issue whatever edict that they wanted. And oftentimes they would use their power whimsically for their own personal pleasure and for their own personal advancement. That doesn't happen today, of course. We know that, right? Of course not. I mean, people left to their own devices are always going to end up the same. After all, the Bible says that we are all selfish, right? We're selfish human beings. And so this is what would take place in these Eastern rulers of the time. They were tyrannical. They would permit nothing from standing in their way of fulfilling every evil desire that they wished. Now, what's interesting, it's almost kind of funny as you read through this, because here's Solomon. Solomon himself is a king, and he's saying you ought to obey the king. It's kind of interesting. He himself is a head of state when he wrote this. And yet we know, actually, that Solomon himself had put his own people under heavy yoke of bondage at different times. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 4 unveils that Solomon was known for being overbearing in certain areas. And of course, we know that Solomon used his great wealth to accomplish many things, but also for very selfish purposes as well. So a man of great wisdom, a grand man of great power, and he used it in selfish manners as well. But we see here a spiritual truth unveiled in these first two verses. You see what it is? The truth is that we as citizens are to be in obedience to those governing authorities over us. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Especially in today's day and age, when we see a government, our own government, doing things which are contrary to the Word of God. Not to mention different areas around the world that don't have a government like ours, that are tyrannical, that are opposed to God, that are absolutely opposed to the things of God. And it's a tough pill to swallow when we talk about living in observance of the law and living in obedience to the law. And what Solomon's saying right here, our response to human authority, the place of wisdom would say that we ought to be in obedience to the authority that God has rightly placed over us, whether that authority is following God or not. Now, I say that with a disclaimer because I'm going to uncover that a little bit further. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Here's a famous passage that unveils this a little bit further, because obedience is, in such a circumstance, would be very difficult, but obedience to government authority, did you know that the Bible says that that's part of our obedience to God? When we're obedient to the government, when we're obedient to the authority that's put over us, the Bible said it's the same thing as being obedient to God. So take a look with me in Romans chapter 13. Let's take a look at verse 1. Let every soul, notice that, every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. So it's interesting. He doesn't specify which governing authorities. It says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, nowhere here does it give a disclaimer, say that there are some authorities appointed by God, but others are of the devil and they ought not to be obeyed. That's not what it says. It says there is no authority except from God. So what if you're under the authority of somebody who doesn't believe in God? Well, it says there's no authority except from God. Did you know, as we go through Old Testament history and New Testament history, we see that God has used godless people to accomplish his tasks. God has used godless countries, godless groups of people to accomplish his purposes. And so God can place someone in authority who is a godless person, and God will still work and enact his will despite where they are. God is not limited based on the whims of man. Isn't that good to know? That God is all-powerful. We don't have to worry about it. But it says right here, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, that is a powerful statement. So what he's saying right here is when you resist authority, you are resisting God himself. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, referring to the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. Boy, that's a tough one too. You pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, what's interesting is he was referring to the fact that the governing authority are given there for very good purpose and very good reason. God empowers rulers. The state is given to restrain evil and to promote social order. That's what it's there for. All power has one origin, and that origin is God. And Jesus even affirmed it. In fact, God is the one who gives the power, and Jesus affirmed it. In fact, John chapter 19, do you remember when Jesus was about to be crucified, and Jesus was before Pilate? Do you remember what Pilate said to Jesus? He says, do you not know that I, Pilate, have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Do you remember what Jesus' response was? Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Wow. So Jesus said, yes, you have power, but it's power that was given to you from above, from the Father in heaven. And so Jesus even affirmed it. Now, it's interesting because Paul in Romans chapter 13 is talking about giving homage and obeying the authority. Do you know who was the leader at that time? Caesar Nero was the one who was on the throne. Caesar Nero, he was a madman. He was a wicked dictator. You remember Caesar Nero. He was the one who persecuted Christians. He was the one who murdered his own mother. He was the one who murdered his first wife. Many believe that he murdered his second wife. The jury's out on that one. But he was a madman. He was a crazy man, and Paul's saying you ought to obey the authority, and God has put that person in authority for the benefit of society. It's difficult to reconcile those things sometimes, but you recognize that there's a greater thing at work, and we're going to see that as we get to the end of the chapter tonight. So the first thing we see, the place of wisdom, is that we are to respond properly in obedience. Now, there's some different possible responses to the authority that's given over us, and now, by the way, when we talk about things that God has ordained as authority over people, there's three different areas, three different power seats of power that God has ordained for the benefit of society. We've talked about government. Government is one. Did you know that the family is another one? There's a seat of power and authority in the family. That's why children are told to obey their parents. There's a structure there because the parents are given for the same measure of authority for the betterment of the family, for the protection. So the government is given, or for the government is given that, also the family. Same thing with the church. God has ordained the family, God has ordained the church, and God has ordained government. Okay? So we see all of these different examples. Now, Solomon describes, as we see here in verse 1 and 2, we see kind of a description that Solomon's giving. In this scenario that we see, Solomon's kind of describing an officer of the court, of the royal court, who had to carry out the orders of the ruler. Okay, so in this scenario, you have an officer of the court who's called to carry out the orders of the ruler. So the officer, we see in verse 1, had wisdom. And you see that it showed in his face. So we see verse 1, he had wisdom, it showed in his face. Now imagine that the king tells this officer of the court, this leader, to do a certain act, whatever it is, to do his bidding in whatever area it might be. The question is, what should the servant do? What if it's something that's evil? If the king has called him to do something that maybe is against what he'd like to do, what ought then that person do? This is where wisdom comes to mind. And this is where verses 1 and 2 we see wisdom play out. There's four possible responses that we see in the text here that this man could do. The first response is a response of disobedience. There's the possible responses. The first response is one of disobedience. Take a look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's commandments for the sake of your oath to God. So you've got an option. You can either keep the king's commandment, which is obedience, or disobedience. So one option is disobedience. Take a look at verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So Solomon's admonition here, in this scenario, is you ought to keep the king's commandments because the servant must be true to his oath of allegiance to the king that he made to God. Once again, our obedience to the authority is as obedience to God, but notice also is referring to like an oath that was given. Actually, in the Jewish princes and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish chiefs at this time would take an oath of fidelity to their king at this period in history. This was done to King David. If you mark down 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, there was an oath of allegiance that was given to David. To same thing to Joash, 2 Kings 11, 17. Same thing to Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 24. And so they would make this oath of allegiance to the king. And this oath, of course, would be before God. And so once again, we see the same idea being enacted right here. Obedience to the rulership is the same thing as obedience to God. But the other thing that we see in verse 4 is he says that the word of the king has more power than the word of the person. And look in verse 4, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? In other words, what he's saying is, listen, the king is the one with authority. You don't have the authority. The king is the one with the power. You don't have the power. And so it's been placed in such a manner so you ought to be in obedience. So the king would be bound to prevail regardless of the servant's word. In this time, the king's word was law. And so there were no laws that could entrap the king in this particular scenario. A little bit of a different government than what we have here today. And so the servant might then be punished, is what we see in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. So we see the response, one could be one of disobedience. The second response could be one of desertion. Take a look at verse 3. He says, "Do not be hasty to go from his presence." So now he's talking about this servant who might have the idea of saying, "I'm not going to obey the king. I'm going to go from his presence. I'm going to desert. I'm going to leave." You know, sometimes this is actually the best solution. Sometimes it is. Perhaps you've got an employer who wants you to do something that's wrong. And rather than staying and making a stink, sometimes it's best just to leave, not be there. But Solomon's advice here is not to be hasty to go from his presence. Think of Daniel, who ended up being in a position of leadership and service to a godless government. Oftentimes, you might be in a situation, in a scenario, because you're bringing God into the picture. So what he's saying is don't be hasty to leave. Sometimes it might be the best solution, sometimes not. So Solomon's admonition is to wait and to consider this first, to perhaps go before the Lord in prayer before making a hasty decision. The third option you could have is to be one of defiance. Take a look at the second part of verse 3. He says, "Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him." Now, he refers to the king. Do not take your stand for an evil thing. Now, taking this in totality with the beginning of verse 3, what we see is a man who's fleeing from the presence of the king, and now he's taking his stand for an evil thing. That evil thing is an uprising. He's in defiance of the king. Basically, he's gone away from the king. He's rushed away from the king's presence to find others who are also opposed to the king, and so that then he can plot his own revenge, his own uprising against the crown, his own uprising, his own coup, so to speak, against the king. So one of defiance. Now the question is, as a Christian, is it ever okay for us to be a defiant against the authority? Well, let's take a look at what it says. Acts chapter 5, in fact, I'm looking at the time, we don't have time, so let me just kind of paraphrase. Acts chapter 5, there's a famous passage that Peter states that is a passage that we ought to take to heart. In Acts chapter 5, let me just kind of give you the scene. The apostles have been preaching, they've been teaching in Jerusalem. And as they have been teaching and preaching, they've been performing signs and wonders, and people have been getting healed, and all sorts of things are taking place. Well, as we know, because of what was happening is people were following after this new thing that God was doing. Christianity was sprouting, and God was doing a tremendous work through the apostles. The high priests would get upset. They got jealous. They got upset. And the high priest, along with the Sadducees, they laid their hands on the apostles, and they threw them in prison. So the apostles are now in prison. And this is what's interesting in Acts chapter 5. At night, an angel of the Lord goes to the prison and he frees the apostles, frees the disciples, frees the apostles, and he gives them this command. He tells them, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And so the Bible says that then they, in obedience, went and preached in the temple. Now, they have just been told by the authority to not preach in the temple. They've been thrown in jail for it. Now, the angel of the Lord tells them, "Go back to the temple and preach." What do? After all, we're supposed to be in obedience to the authority, but there's a direct word from God. They went and preached from the temple. Then the high priest and the council had them brought before them. Here they're furious. They're angry. They've gone right back to the temple. They brought them before them, and they rebuked them. And they said, "Did we not strictly command you, disciples, command you not to teach in this name?" And Peter's response was remarkable. Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So there's a caveat to this whole thing. When God tells you something that's directly from his word, you ought to obey God's word first and primary and not men. So there are circumstances, there are issues, there are occasions in which we are to be in disobedience to the governing authority, but it's only in those cases where we have a clear direction from God that this is wrong and this is the way of the Lord. For example, there was a recent ruling. The Supreme Court of the United States ruled that now gay marriage is legal throughout all 50 states. So what are we going to do as a church? Well, we will not be performing gay weddings. Okay? That's in direct violation of the Word of God. So we will not be in obedience to that. It's not going to be forced upon us. And I wouldn't worry about that. We're going to be fine. But there's a perfect example. The Word of God is very clear on certain things, and so we obey the Word of God. Amen? So in all other things, though, we are in obedience to the governing authority. And so this is why, and so we're not going to resist the law on every little trivial point. Did you get the point? You might say, I don't agree with this. Well, sometimes it's more important to be an example within the body of Christ and within the world in which we live. Amen? And so we don't fight against the law, against the governing authorities on every single thing. But things that are clearly a violation of the will of God, we follow God rather than men. Okay, so we have our clear direction there in the Word of God. But we also have clear direction that we are to be in obedience in all other things to the governing authority. So this is where the fourth response is so important and so crucial for us. And that fourth response is discernment. Okay, so these are all D words. The first response is disobedience. Second response is desertion. Third response is defiance. The fourth and most important response is one of discernment. Discernment. Take a look at verse 5. The latter part of verse 5. And a wise man's heart, what is that word? A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. You know, it takes great discernment to know the right procedure for the right time. And this is why we as the church and we as Christians need to constantly be in prayer. We need to constantly be cracking open the Bible, knowing what God's will is, knowing what God's direction is. We need to constantly be in prayer, seeking God's wisdom and praying for discernment, because it's not always easy, is it? So this is why discernment is important. We've got plenty of examples in the Word of God of men of faith who used great discernment, who didn't just rush in both guns blazing, but who used discernment before they acted. Let me give you some examples. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 43 through 45, Joseph, remember Joseph suffered great mistreatment from his brothers. He was sold into slavery. And then he's, of course, in the land, and he comes to power and authority, and all of a sudden his brothers come before him many years later, and they're destitute. They're dying for the famine that's happening in the land. And most of us would go in both guns blazing and would say, I'm going to let these guys have it. I'm going to let them know who I am. And what the Bible tells us is that Joseph didn't let his brothers know who he was. He used discernment. He waited to see how they would act. And once they respond with a heart of repentance, then he revealed himself to his brothers. So patience, discernment, knowing when to act and when not to, when to say something, when not to. Nehemiah is another great example. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, you remember Nehemiah received the word that of the condition of the wall around Jerusalem, and the city wall, it was in disarray, it was fallen down, it was broken down, and Nehemiah was just distraught over the condition of it. And he was in a position where he could go before the ruling authority there where he was, Persia, and do something. But you know what the Bible says? He was burdened, and before doing anything, he waited for the right time, and he spent time in prayer. He spent time in mourning. He spent time in fasting. He prayed for many days before he did a thing. Discernment. Waiting upon the Lord. Knowing the right decision, the right move to make. How often have we lashed out in anger? We've lashed out in response to something because we were hot-headed and we didn't wait for direction, for vision, for discernment, for instruction from the Lord on how we ought to handle a certain circumstance. Daniel's another great example. Daniel, who was a captive, going into Babylon, and as a young man, he refused to eat the unclean food that was set before him, but he didn't start a rebellion over it. The Bible is not calling us as Christians to start rebellions and to overthrow government. He's not calling us to do it. It's calling us to lead holy lives, and sometimes that means to lead lives that are in actual opposition to the governing authority because we're following God's word, but he's not calling us to lead rebellions against government. Does that make sense? Daniel was in Babylon. He just refused to eat the delicacies that the king was putting before him because he had a dietary law that he was to uphold. And he upheld that dietary law, and he simply obeyed God quietly. And of course, we know the example in the story of what happened with Daniel. And even the apostles, they were a wild group of guys. I mean, talk about the right stuff. These guys went into areas where they were having stones thrown at them. They were kicked out of cities. They were constantly up against all odds. And yet when they were arrested, they showed great restraint and respect towards those who were in authority. They spoke when they needed to speak, but they still showed respect, recognizing even when the authority was doing things that was illegal, recognizing that God had placed authority over them. So it requires great discernment for us. Does that make sense? Okay, the next thing is we recognize that in all things there are always things that are out of our control. Take a look at verses 7. For he does not know, he's referring to the king, he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? There are various things that are out of our control, and one thing that is out of all of our control is life events. Things just happen to us that we cannot control. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what I would say to you is this levels the playing field, because governing authority does not know what the tomorrow holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Now, God has given us insight prophetically to what our general future is, but ultimately, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so what he's saying right here is there are things that happen in life, there are life events that happen that we have no control over, that we have no idea what's going to happen. The future is so uncertain. And so because of that, we need to take that into account when it comes to following governing authority. Yet we have, you know, we have as humans, we've got this insatiable need to know what tomorrow holds, right? When we don't know what's going to happen, we get all antsy and we start to worry and we start to fret. We live in such a society that we expect to know what's happening tomorrow. After all, I pull out my iPhone and I open up my weather app and it tells me exactly what the weather's going to be tomorrow. The problem is, how often have you gone to your weather map and you see what tomorrow's supposed to hold and calls for rain and it's a dry day? Or it calls for sun, and you plan an event out in the sun, and all of a sudden it storms and it rains. And so we never know what tomorrow holds, right? But we have this desire, this need to know what tomorrow holds. We want to plan for it. That's what's funny, the weather. You know, I've heard of entire events being canceled because on account of rain, and then the next day comes and there's no rain. And so we make things based on what we think tomorrow is going to hold. The stock market's another great example. You know, we spend a lot of money on experts who follow the trends in the market and supposed to know what's going to happen, but ultimately they don't know. The stock goes up, the stock goes down. It's all over the place. A gas price is another one. Now, based on what's happening around the world, we can get an idea of what's going to happen with gas prices, but we never know when a refinery is going to go up in flames and all of a sudden our gas prices go through the roof. It's all over the place. So we just don't know, right? And so when it comes down to it, there are a lot of things that are out of control. Another thing that's out of our control is death, something we don't like to talk about. But the truth of the matter is, we can't control it, can we? We like to try to prolong it, but we can't control it. Take a look at verse 8. No one, he says, has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, referring to death. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. What he's saying is you can lead a wicked life and it will not deliver you from the clutches of death. It's an inevitable reality for each and every one of us, and we cannot control it. So he talks about retaining the spirit. When it comes time to die, you don't have the power to retain your spirit. So you're on your deathbed. You can't just kind of hang on to your spirit and keep it from leaving. When it's time to go, it's time to go, right? So the only one who had power to hold on to his spirit was Jesus on the cross. When he was on the cross, it said that he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit in John chapter 19. The rest of us don't have the power to do that. Some of us perhaps might dismiss it sooner than we'd like, depending on what's going on in our lives. But we don't have the power to control that sort of thing. We have attempts. People try to prolong their youthfulness through plastic surgery. And cryogenics, of course, is a big thing that's been around for years. I actually looked it up online today. There are different research groups that are dedicated to cryogenics, determined to be able to prolong our life. One of them is called Alcor Life Extension Foundation. You can check it up online. Alcor Life Extension Foundation. Listen to what it says. From their website, it says, cryonics is the science of using ultra-cold temperature to preserve human life with the intent of restoring good health when technology becomes available to do so. So you're feeling sick and you don't want to feel that way. Perhaps you're nearing the end of your life. Just put my body on ice. Wake me up in a couple thousand years. And that's basically the idea behind it. We want to extend our life, but the bottom line is we cannot prolong our lives. We cannot have control over death. Levels the playing fields. And then the consequences of our action are other things that are out of our control. So the first thing is basic life events. The second thing is death. The third thing is the consequences of our actions. Our actions, we oftentimes cannot control the consequences of those actions. Take a look at verse 9. All this I have seen, he says, and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Oftentimes, those consequences come back to us. But not only that, the other thing that's actually saying right here is the consequences of the actions of others. Sometimes we are forced to have to live in the consequences of others' actions. Basically, what he's saying here is there's places all around the world where people are destitute, where people are trodden down because of people who take advantage of them. Rulers over them who take advantage. This is the way of the world. This is a sinful, fallen world that we live in. People will suffer and die under tyrannical, dictatorial rulership. And so, but what it's also saying right here is the rulers hurt not merely his own subjects, but also himself. Oftentimes, a ruler will hurt himself. Think of the kingdom divided, Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. As a result of his unwillingness to listen to godly counsel, the kingdom was divided. So oftentimes, the ruler hurts himself because of his own actions. Oftentimes, we find that we suffer the consequences of our own actions. And ultimately, what we find is eternally, there will be an eternal hurt to that as well if someone doesn't turn and change from their ways. So the first point tonight is our response to authority, our response to human authority. We ought to respond with wisdom, and there's several possible responses how that wisdom can play out. But ultimately, there's several things that are out of our control. So how are we going to respond to the world that we live in? The second point is that we understand that there will be a great failure in human authority. Although God has placed authority over us, we also recognize that the true matter is man is sinful and he will fail every single time. So we've got 6,000 years of failed government, and it will continue until the righteous government is ushered in. Amen? And so we're waiting for that day. But until then, we have to live under failed human government, and that's as a result of the fall. So take a look at verse 10. Let's read verses 10 through 14. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so, where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So what we see is there is great failure with human authority, and one of the first things is we're going to see is that there's great inequity, in society. There's inequality in society. Take a look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Let me explain to you what's happening right here. That phrase, the place of holiness, is basically he's referring to the temple, okay? So think of it like the church. He's referring to the temple. So people coming and going, people who were accustomed to going to temple, but these are evil people. What he's saying right here, Solomon is describing watching a funeral, okay? So he's at a funeral. He's watching this funeral, and he's seeing this deceased man who is a man who frequented the temple. He would go to church, so, you know, we'd call it church. He would go to the temple. He was seen as a spiritual man, and yet he was actually a very wicked man. And this man would go to the temple, but he was a very wicked man. And it says that he received much praise from people when he died. He had a magnificent funeral. Everybody came out and celebrated praised his name and celebrated him and said how great a person he was, even though he was a wicked man. And he's eloquently eulogized. Meanwhile, the truly godly people of the city were ignored and forgotten. This is kind of the scenario that he's describing. And it is true that oftentimes evil deeds of certain people are forgotten, and yet they're commemorated. I was just watching a documentary the other day on Che Guevara, revolutionary, the Argentine Marxist revolutionary. You've seen the pictures of Che on people's t-shirts. It's kind of a fashion statement. And if you really study this guy was a wicked guy. He supposedly fought for the down and out, but he was actually a communist. He was a socialist. He was a Marxist. And he wasn't a good guy, and yet he's celebrated. Popular culture celebrates this guy. Oftentimes the sins are all forgotten. We tend to elevate and commemorate certain people that ought not to be commemorated. What he's saying right here is that he's seeing this wicked man who, because he went to temple, he was a hot shot. All of a sudden, he's eulogized and he's promoted. Take a look at verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men, so righteous men, to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. In other words, the work of the wicked, the things that should happen to the wicked are actually happening to the righteous man. And then there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. So righteous men get what the wicked men deserve, and wicked men get what the righteous men deserve. Kind of what we talked about 2 weeks ago in chapter 7. We talked about this very thing. F. Lee Bailey, who's a famous trial lawyer, he made this statement. He said, in America, an acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent. It means that you beat the rap. Isn't that true? Robert Frost described a jury. So this is his description of jury. This is very apt. He described a jury as 12 persons chosen to decide who has the better lawyer. But isn't that true? Oftentimes, people who deserve to have judgment, deserve to have bad things happen to them, go off scot-free, and the people who deserve to have good things happen to them end up being punished. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I said my contention is there really are no good people. Ultimately, we all deserve all the bad that happens to us, but that's a whole side issue. That's a whole separate point. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. But his whole point here is there's inequality and the inequity in society. That's true, isn't it? We don't have to look far to see it. But we also see that there's inequity in government. Take a look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What he's saying right here is when evil people get away with their deed, when the government doesn't properly mete out justice, when evil people get away with their wicked, evil deed, you know what happens? Other people see that, and they're encouraged to do the same thing. It's the same thing that we happen. What happens when all of a sudden all law is just completely at unrest and you see people looting? What happens? All of a sudden everybody comes because they're getting away with it, right? Same thing. What has happened? What Solomon's observance is that when you see an evil person get away with something, guess what? Everybody follows suit. There's inequity in government. And, you know, when our judicial branch fails, we see that happening. People take advantage of it. You could... Every area, immigration, speeding, all sorts of things. Yeah, everything, you could talk about this happening all over the place. I could go all night about that. But the truth of the matter is, when we in our human eyes look and see that somebody is not being judged and punished by God, oftentimes we are very easily led astray into thinking that God condones that behavior. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says that God is very patient and long-suffering, but he is also just and righteous, and he will be that righteous judge. And so just because it looks like somebody's getting away with something, just because it looks like they're benefiting and prospering in the midst of their wickedness, don't be fooled, because once again, you're looking at it through human eyes. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, it's a difference between having a temporary viewpoint and an eternal viewpoint. From the standpoint of eternity, they're not getting away with it. I'd much rather be a righteous person who's suffering for the time being and having an eternity of the benefit of being the adopted son of God. Amen? So God is long-suffering, doesn't always judge sin immediately. God puts up with so much. God puts up with your nonsense as well. He puts up with my nonsense. And he doesn't strike us immediately, but forestalls judgment for months, oftentimes even for years. And it appears oftentimes that evil man is getting away with his evil actions. And people will misinterpret God's grace and patience as his condonement of that behavior. God's mercy must not be used as an excuse for rebellion. Oftentimes we see God's mercy and we use it as an excuse for rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter is talking about the second coming of the Lord, Peter talks about the very fact that in the last days there will be scoffers. You know this passage. In the last day there will be scoffers, little people that are going to say, where's the promise of Jesus coming again? Things continue as they always have from the beginning. And so in the last day there are going to be scoffers. But then Peter says that God has patience. Let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Once again, human vision, human views, they say, oh, God's not saying anything, so guess what? He's condoning it. Guess what? 1,000 days is as a day, 1,000 years is as a day to God. So we've got a different time measurement here. God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. He's patient because he wants all to come to repentance. But the Bible then says God will have his day. He goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he refers to the fact that God will have his day. So the inequity in government, don't be discouraged. Inequity in society, don't be discouraged, because inequity is momentary. Take a look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So for the sinner, it's momentary. Though the sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, verse 12, then you see verse 13, it will not be well with him, nor will he prolong his days. So it looks like his days are prolonged, but ultimately he will not prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, he talks about the fact that the wicked will eventually be judged, but what's he saying right here? He's talking about the wicked prolonging his days, but then he says in verse 13, the wicked will not prolong his days. Which is it? Well, notice in verse 13, he says, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. So give this imagery. You have a shadow. As the sun is setting, what happens to that shadow? The shadow is prolonged. That shadow is longer and longer, but guess what? There's no substance to that shadow. You can't grab it. You can't grab a hold of it. You can't do anything with it. It's an illusion. That shadow is long. It gets longer and longer, but there's no substance to it at all. And as the shadow gets longer, as the sun sets, the long life, the long shadows of a wicked man, what might seem to be a long life, is actually a prelude to eternal darkness as that sun sets. So this is the imagery that Solomon is trying to get across here. And yet for us, for the saint, guess what? It's all going to come back to us, because God calls us, counts us as righteous. And the Bible says right here in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Do you fear God tonight? The Bible says it will be well with you. And the Bible says we will one day stand before the Bema Seat. We will receive rewards for things well done in the body. And so that's a whole nother discussion for a whole nother time, but we have that promise to look forward to as well. Let me wrap it up here tonight and we'll finish off. The last point here tonight is, now knowing all of this, how ought we to live under human authority? Solomon wraps it all up here in verses 15 through 17. Let me read verse 17. The first point is that we ought to know that God is in control. Take a look at verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You know, the person who has to know everything that's happening, who has to know everything about tomorrow, has to understand a reason for everything, a person who needs to know all the answers, is destined for disappointment in this world. You'll never be happy. What it's saying right here is, it says man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. What it's saying right here is you're never going to have all the answers. No man can comprehend the totality of things or explain what God is doing. The historian Will Durant said, "Our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance." So we can never hope to understand and know everything. What we can hope to know is that God is in control. That's where we as a church ought to reside and to rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 says, "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So our first step in doing and learning to understand this and learning to allow God to be in control is to confess our own ignorance. This is the first step towards true knowledge, to confess your own ignorance and to also confess God's knowledge and then to rest under that knowledge and understand that God is in control. Secondly, enjoy the life that God has given you. Take a look at verses 15 and 16. "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." So now he's referring to God. This is not a nihilistic type of philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because right here, he's referring to eat, drinking, and be merry in his labor with the life that God gives him under the sun. Okay? Verse 16, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night." So understand that God has given us all things to enjoy, of course, in a godly manner. But God has given us all things to enjoy. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "Who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So you know, what's the answer? How do we live our lives with a world that seems to be in such chaos? Live our lives in such a way that we recognize each day as a gift from God and that we enjoy the things that God gives us each day. Wherever you are, be content with what you have and enjoy it. Amen? Isn't that the way to live? So we need to recognize there's no perfect human system of government. We need to make the best with what we have, and we need to realize that God is always working behind the scenes. And that's what gives us our hope. That's what gives us our encouragement in situations that seem to be just so difficult. So this is how we can be a good citizen. Aren't you so glad you came tonight to find out how you can be a good citizen? Let me leave you with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 through 23 says, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Do you ever find yourself just groaning, eagerly waiting that which is to come? And so live our lives with a hope, groaning, anxiously waiting what God has promised us, but then enjoying the place that God has given us right now. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to study your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us all things to enjoy. You've given instructions for how we can enjoy them. But Lord, you've also given us instructions for how we can live our lives in a world in which we live under authority that isn't always following after you. And yet we know, Lord, that you have promised.